Bibles and turn to the book of Romans.
Once again, the book of Romans, where we find ourselves beginning to wrap up chapter 8. It has been a great chapter. It's a powerful chapter, one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, as many have pointed out. Paul has been reminding us that the Christian essentially has received divine assistance. And I don't mean by that, we've pointed it out many times through our study, we're not talking about just help. We're not talking about just a little bit of assistance. We're talking about divine assistance where God has stepped in and rendered us aid that we completely lacked ourselves. We were completely unable to remedy the trouble and the difficulty in which we found ourselves, and God has stepped in. We saw in those first 11 verses that our life by God is established on Christ. We are established on Christ. We saw in the following verses, verses 12 and following, that our life is sustained by the Holy Spirit. And we saw in the most recent verses, beginning in verse 28 through 30, that our life really, as you step back and as God reveals it to us, our life is ordained by God. All three members of the Godhead have a strong hand in the divine aid that has been rendered to us. And so the obvious question is, what do we make of this? What do we conclude from this? What are we to do with this information? Well, Paul has a point. He's had a point from the very beginning. And here in verse 31, he begins to drive home that point. What has God been doing? What is the reason that Paul has shared all of these things? Established on Christ, sustained by the Spirit, ordained by God. Paul wants to tell us. He's eager to tell us. He's eager to rejoice in what God has done and in what God is doing. If you would, begin with me in verse 31, as we begin to watch Paul wind down this great, great chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul was stirred, moved. He obviously wanted to tell the Romans the great result, the great application of those strong points that he had already made. That the Christian is in God's hand, that God is bringing him along for his own glory. And Paul now begins to apply all of those previous facts that we have considered so carefully as the final proof that the child of God is safely in God's hands. If the child of God has been established on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, if the child of God is literally being sustained by the Holy Spirit, if the child of God and his entire life, or her, is ordained by God himself, then that's a pretty secure position, isn't it? This is one of the strongest statements, the most encouraging statements that Paul ever makes. And I would liken it to many of the Psalms, but I want to take you to one in particular just to set the tone. I have referred to, don't turn yet, I've referred to this section, verses 31 through 39, as a divine covering. And if you don't, it doesn't always, that covering, that idea of a covering isn't always used in a good idea in the Old Testament. Not used always in a good sense. You can be covered with evil. You can be covered with jealousy. You can be covered with murder. But there are occasions, and they're few in number, where the child of God is seen, as it were, to be covered by God himself. And that's what Paul wants to tell us. We're covered. We use that kind of language even now. If we're in trouble, and all of a sudden we notice it, and we mention it to a friend, what does he say? I've got you covered. Well, in a very real way, we were in desperate straits, impossible straits. We have no way to remedy our situation. And God says, I have you covered. If you would now, please turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. If nothing else, it'll tell you, it'll allow me to give attribution, rather, to where I got my title. Divine covering. Psalm 91 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. What a comfortable position. What a comforting thought. To dwell in the shelter of the Most High. He will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. A shadow also isn't always used in a good sense in the Old Testament. But to be in the shadow of the Almighty, to be in his wake is a good thing. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions. Do you get the image? Sometimes you've seen baby birds, perhaps in the nest, even worse, out of the nest. And the mother comes and literally hovers over the baby bird and literally covers it with her pinions, her feathers. The psalmist says that is true of the child of God. The child of God in great need, the child of God in great danger, is hovered over by God himself and covered. And under his wings you may seek refuge, his faithfulness as a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or of pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord God For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he knows my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. You're covered. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wants to tell you that you are comfortably covered, as it were, by the wings of the very God Himself. You are in His shadow. You are under His shelter. You are in His care. You're covered. That's exactly what Paul wants to tell us back now in Romans 8. That there is over us a divine covering. And what we want to see this morning, what we want to begin to look at, is discoveries from the Christian's spiritual inventory. You know, there's not a lot of things I inventory. Sometimes I will inventory the vegetables that I gleaned from my garden. How many did I get? What was the biggest one measured? Sometimes I'll do those quirky kinds of things. I certainly inventory my tools. And from time to time you go out there, right, and you're inventorying your tools, and all of a sudden you come up empty. You're missing. You're missing your favorite level. Or you're missing, if anybody's got it, by the way. No, I'm kidding. You begin to inventory those things. I'll tell you one other thing that I inventory that causes me so much distress sometimes. My books. The Lord gives me the books. I freely receive and I freely give. I loan them out frequently. And from time to time, I remember one time I went back and I was missing 6 commentaries on Ephesians. I think I contacted every brother I knew. Did I loan you my 6 commentaries on Ephesians? Finally, I confessed it to God. Lord, I was foolish in not writing down who I loaned those to. If that is a rebuke, I'll take it from you as a rebuke. If you would have mercy on me, please prompt a brother to take one off the shelf, see my name, and return them to me. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. But I'd have never known it if I hadn't taken spiritual inventory. I prayed the prayer. A brother did exactly that. He was cleaning out his bookshelf. He came across, oh, these are Ron Frasco's. I hardly even remember where he is. He found me. He gave me the books. You need to do inventory from time to time. And what Paul wants to do here, what Paul has been doing, is a spiritual inventory. He essentially wants to remind us, as we step back and take inventory of our life, where things really are. Where God really has us. Because the Christian can often get quite sidetracked. We begin to focus on the difficulties before us. We begin to focus on our frustrations. We begin to focus on the troubles that life brings and other people. We begin to focus on our health woes. We begin to focus on anything but the truth. And Paul says we need to take an inventory. And he does it essentially in this great ending to this chapter with 4 little questions. The first one is, where is the Christian's enemy? That's something we need to inventory, isn't it? That's something that we need to discover, be reminded of. Where is the Christian's enemy? And that's exactly what he asks in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Where is our enemy? But there's another question in this grand spiritual inventory. Where is the Christian's grace? And don't tell me that you've never wondered that. Don't tell me that you've never begun to wonder, have I expended the extent of God's grace? Has God run out? Is God even going to step in and give me what I need for this battle? In fact, just from my experience, not only as a Christian, but as a pastor, that is probably one of the most frequent questions that the saint utters, right? Where is my grace? God, you said you wouldn't forsake me. How come I can't make it through this? How come I can't conquer this sin? How come I feel so downcast and despondent in this situation? Where is the Christian's grace? That's what he says in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered us up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? God hasn't run out. Take inventory. God hasn't run out of the ability to help you. God hasn't run out of the desire. God hasn't lost sight of who you are and what your circumstances are. Not in the least. There's a third question in this spiritual inventory, and we'll get to all of them. We'll spend more time with each. I suppose you knew that, didn't you? The third question is, where is the Christian's accuser? We know him well. All of our life has been spent being attacked by him. And most of what he said about us is and was the truth. But where is he now? Where is the accuser now? We've heard his testimony about us for far too long. But now we've heard the testimony of God himself. Now we've heard the judgment of God himself. And now let's take inventory and discover for a moment, where is our spiritual accuser? Where is the Christian's accuser? Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And there's a fourth question. I said there were four. If you glance down at verse 35, there is a fourth question. And this, too, is a common experience of the child of God, seen often in the Psalms. Where is the Christian's God? One of the most comforting things that we see in the Psalms, isn't it? Is that very sentiment. Where are you, God? How could you abandon me? How can I feel and be so alone? Where is the Christian's God? Paul wants to deal with that too. And he says, who shall separate us from the love of God? You've got your facts all wrong. If you think that God is missing, if you think that an accuser stands with the testimony, if you think that God has run out of grace, if you think that you are susceptible to any enemy, then you need to take inventory. That's what Paul wants to do. Let's go there. Let's begin back in verse 31. When Paul says, and this is just so masterful, when he says, what shall we say to these things? He's drawing a conclusion here. And you could very easily look back and see that Paul is touching upon what he has just said in Romans 8:30. But I believe it goes back further than that. If you would, have your fingers ready and let's look. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? Well, certainly the most logical, and it certainly includes these things, would be to look back to verses 28 through 30, because they are a unit, and to say that that's what Paul is talking about. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these also he called. And whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. If God is for us, who is against us? What a God-given conclusion. But it doesn't stop there. Go back. Go back one verse. Back one verse, you find in verse 28, we know. It's empirical now. We took it in faith that God causes all things to work together for good. We took it in faith, but now we've seen it. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Not for everybody. We discovered that too. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. If God is for us, who is against us? What a masterful conclusion. But that's not complete. Go back. Go back to verse 26 of chapter 8. In verse 26 of chapter 8, Paul had testified, And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. If God is for us, who is against us? Masterful, but incomplete. Go back. Go back to verse 12 of chapter 8. In verse 12 of chapter 8, Paul says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation. We are obligated before God to esteem Him and value Him and live accordingly. We are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if," and what a grand if it is, "if you are living by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. You will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If God is for us, who is against us?" What a powerful conclusion. But he's not done. He's only getting started. Go back. Go back to verse 10. Verse 10. Paul is concluding about the work of Christ, the foundation upon which we stand. And he says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If God is for us, who is against us?" Go back. Go back to verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. If God is for you, who is against you?" Go back. Go back to chapter 7. You see where this is going, don't you? It goes beyond chapter 8. Paul's talking about more than just a conclusion to chapter 8. He's talking about a conclusion to everything that he said thus far in Romans. And we're going there. Paul says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If God is for us, who is against us?" Go back to chapter 6 and verse 22. These great spiritual truths that have rolled one after the other off the pen of this apostle by the direction of the Holy Spirit Himself as He's instructing not only the Roman church, but you. Look at verse 22. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome? Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who is against us?" Look at verse 4 of that same chapter. Go back. Paul says, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If God is for us, who is against us?" Go back. Go back to chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 9. "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If God is for us, who is against us?" Go back to verse 1 of that chapter, where Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. If God is for us, who is against us?" Chapter 4, if you would. In chapter 4, Paul says in verse 23, "Now, not for his sake only, that is, not only for Abraham's was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned. as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. If God is for us, who is against us? Turn back to chapter 3, if you would. In verse 21, what great truth. This essentially started it all. The positive turn on this horrible story of sin. But now, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. If God is for us, who is against us? Turn back to chapter 2. Even there, in the midst of such a grave discussion of sin, there is hope, there is God, and there is promise. Look at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. If God is for us, who is against us? What a great conclusion this is. But Paul's not done. Go back. Go back to chapter 1, where the entire discussion started. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the hope of the gospel. And without the gospel, without the good news, without the Savior taking our sin upon himself and putting his righteousness upon us, we are hopeless. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. But the righteous man shall live by faith. If God is for us, who is against us? And then you turn back to Romans chapter 8. And you look at verse 28. That says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And everything fades, doesn't it? Mustn't it? Every difficulty that we face in this earthly life, from this point forward, from the time of placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the time when Christ takes us home to glory, everything else, every difficulty must fade. If God is for us, who is against us? Every enemy, every accuser, every difficulty, everything must fade. Such is the great climax that Paul gives us, the great climax to the entire epistle. Go back, though, if you would, to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? We know what these things are. We know that Paul has just essentially summarized the entire book of Romans. What shall we say to these things, these teachings over these last 8 chapters? Not limiting ourselves to chapter 8. If God is for us, who is against us? Now that if, don't panic there. Don't take it as being unsettled in God's mind, or as if it's unsettled in our own mind, that's something that we need to deal with. If you don't know for certain that you are secure in Christ, having placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation, that's an if that you need to fix. But the word there in the original really points to a settled matter. Since God is for us, because God is for us. Paul isn't in any way trying to shake our confidence in God. There's no suggestion of doubt here. He's pointing really to the assurance that if God is for us, and we know he is, we just had 8 chapters of testimony to that end. We know that God is for us. And since God is for us, who on earth is against us? God is for us. We've seen it. We've seen it in the testimony of the book of Romans that God and his anger towards us has now been satisfied. God, our Heavenly Father, loves us in the most practical ways. And as we have most recently seen, God is sovereign and he is the one that controls all events. He oversees all things after the counsel of his will. Nothing slips by him. He's not about to allow anything to come between him and his children. If God is for us, and we know he is, who is against us? We're taking inventory. We're looking about. We're trying to answer in this particular moment, where is the Christian's enemy? Who is against us? What Paul points to here is all kinds of adversaries. Those who would persecute us for our faith. Those who would tempt us with sin. Those who would falsely accuse us before the brethren. Those who, as Satan so often does, falsely accuse us before God himself. It's essentially a rhetorical question that Paul asks. It doesn't even need to be answered, right? Of course we have enemies. We know of one great foe, the accuser of the brethren. We know the devil is active in his work. We know that this life is full of difficulty. We know that the world is against us and the world system. We know that there are people who hate us because of our love of the Savior. Paul isn't saying that there are no enemies. Essentially, what Paul is pointing to is that compared to God, standing next to God, standing, as it were, under the cover of his wings, standing in his shadow, what enemies? What enemies? Is it possible that there's any greater encouragement, a prompter to faith and faithful living, than the consideration of God being your covering as you walk through this sinful and fallen world? Because God is for you, what force on earth could possibly come against you? This is the testimony so often that we see in the Psalms, isn't it? Listen, just momentarily as I course through just a few. Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Psalm 56:11. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What shall man do to me? We have no cause to fear any enemy if we're standing under the covering of God, if we're standing under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 118. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Paul isn't saying that there are no adversaries. We know that there are. In fact, in verse 35 and 36, he goes to specific instances of the most terrible kinds of adversaries. Tribulation, trouble. Just a very general word for trouble. We are going to have trouble. We know that we're going to have it. Distress. That's the kind of feeling that you get inside from the trouble. This is the feeling that you get from the trouble. Persecution, we know that it's coming. They hated Christ, they will hate you too. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Prayerfully, it wouldn't surprise you to know that saints have died in every century that the church has been on the earth. What Paul merely points to here is that no adversary stands up to Almighty God. No adversary comes close, because nothing ultimately can work evil in our lives. Nothing ultimately can take us from God. Nothing ultimately can destroy the salvation that God has bestowed. This first little question essentially could be a question of the power of God. Are we to doubt the power of God to maintain His grip on us? One pastor said it this way: there are terrible forces against us. We are faced with the devil in all of his power and malignity, a powerful and subtle enemy whom we are to withstand. And there is but one way to do so: to realize that though he is powerful, he is as nothing face to face with the one who is on our side and who is working on our behalf. He's nothing. He has nothing. He frightens us not. God is our refuge and strength, Psalm 46:1, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Those aren't just words to encourage us. That's the truth. That's the truth. Where is the Christian's enemy? But I said there were four questions. In beginning to take this Christian spiritual inventory, we're looking at the divine covering. And I said there were four questions. Not only where is the Christian's enemy, but second, and we'll just get started, where is the Christian's grace? This is one we wonder about from time to time, like daily. God, where's my help? God, I need more help. God, I need more grace. What if I don't make it? What if God runs out before I get to heaven? Look at verse 32. Paul wants to address this. Paul wants to comfort the Christian. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, for the most part, you're going to have to take that as a comfort and run with it. We'll expound on it more next Lord's Day, but I want you to look at just a couple of things. What Paul does here is a classic line of reasoning, argues from the greater to the lesser. If God has done the greater thing, doesn't it make the easier thing, the lesser thing, that much easier? If God has done the greater thing, won't he also do the lesser? If God has accomplished the great feat in conquering your own sinfulness by what he did through his son, won't he get you through your earthly difficulties? Won't he get you through to glory despite whatever physical struggles you have in this life? Won't he get you through to heaven, even if you have great and terrible persecution in this world? If God has already done the greatest possible thing that he could ever done in sending his own son, then how could he possibly fall short? How could he possibly choose to refuse to do anything but bless us toward the great end of glorifying us in heaven? We'll part there. Go with this encouragement. Take your own spiritual inventory this week. Consider as you look about, where is your enemy? As you look at all that God has done for you, as you look at all that God has accomplished, even as you, if you would, review Romans, even just the Romans 8. Look about you and see, where is the Christian's grace? Where is your grace? Does God have an adequate supply for you? Where is your accuser? Are you truly forgiven? Or are you still listening to the echo of the evil one as he calls you down? Does he have a case? Have you been forgiven? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you haven't, he's got a good case against you. Finally, where is the Christian's God? You feel like God has abandoned you? If you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's you, it's your perspective that's off, not God's. God hasn't lost sight of you. Let's go before him in prayer. Our merciful King, we humble ourselves before you as we begin this process of examining our hearts in light of this great, great chapter and this just profound conclusion. Father, as we look to our own hearts, we know that we are spiritually feeble in so many ways. We neglect to build ourselves up in prayer. We neglect various means of grace, walking with God's people, confessing our sins to one another, reading your word, praying to you. No wonder we're weak. And when we are weakened, our perspective gets off and we begin to wonder these classic questions. What about our enemy? Where is God's grace? What about our accuser? And where is our God? Grant us your grace as we wrestle with these things in our inventory of our very spiritual lives, and be glorified in us in the outcome. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.